We'll start with the book of Proverbs, and we will pray. Father, again, we come to you as a needy children of yours, seeking your way, seeking your will, and seeking your wisdom so that we may understand your word, not human opinion. Speak to us that we may imitate our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's be like ourselves, let's be like and more like Him each and every day, that we may reflect His light to this dark and dying world. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus in Proverbs. We are living in the information age. You can get just about any kind of information in a matter of few minutes. The phone I have, it can compute far more than the computer that sent people to moon. Faster and more capable. Internet, email, TV, radio, and of course, in a smartphone, so on. As far as I can tell, we are not lacking in information or knowledge, but we are terribly lacking in wisdom, because wisdom comes from God alone. This book tells us where to get it and how to get it, how to use it, and how to apply it into our lives. It is about priorities and principles, not get-rich-quick scheme. So if there's any Bible teachers teach you that how to get rich quickly, obviously he or she is not reading the Bible. Okay, so we see that the accumulated message of the Old Testament is a Savior coming who is the great King, the greatest High Priest, and greatest Prophet, and the greatest Teacher. The book of Proverbs is majors in that last category. The book is divinely inspired revelation of wisdom and written largely by Solomon. And the wisest man in the world. How do I know? Because the Bible says so. Whatever the Bible says, I believe. It's not because I believe it makes a difference. Bible says, and one time J. Vernon McGee said, Bible says, and I believe that settles it. I disagree with him with all due respect. Bible says, period.
That's it.
What I believe or not, that's not relevant. If the Bible is depending on our faith, but it should be treasured long ago. And largely written by the Solomon, but like all the other 38 books in the Old Testament, it also points Jesus to the overall, not necessarily verse by verse, like as Leviticus or Book of Psalms. Even though there is one portion in this book they're pointing to Jesus. If the Old Testament believers or the New Testament Christians want to describe Jesus from the Old Testament book in a few words, it might go this way. Creator from Genesis and emancipator from the Exodus. It's a fancy word for the liberator. And the High Priest and Sacrifice from the Book of Leviticus, and Guide from the Book of Numbers, and the Covenant Maker from the Deuteronomy, Captain of the Lord's Army from Joshua, the Judge from the Book of Judges, Kinsman Redeemer, you guys know this, from Ruth, the King from the Book of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. Rebuilder is Ezra and Nehemiah. Innocent sufferer from Job, and the worship leader from Psalms. What about the book of Proverbs? Mr. Wisdom. And you may say, you're stretching. No, let me explain. Jesus as the wise son. One third of the book of Proverbs is a dialogue from the father to son, isn't it? As you say, here, my son, let me tell you, and it goes on. Father speaking to the son, appealing to the son. I don't believe that the ancient Israelis thought that the King Solomon was speaking to his own fleshly sons in the book. Rather, God speaking to his national son, Israel. The nation, of course, was far from being faithful and loyal son of its God. And father, the prophet, surely held out the prospect of the someone who would come and fill that role perfectly. Who would that be? Jesus. That is our Lord Jesus, the wise son of God the Father. Jesus as the wise teacher. In this book, wisdom is referred to as a female, right? Lady, often call it as she or her, and who was calling the sinners on God's behalf and teaching them in God's name and pointing them to the God for everything. She is concerned about every little detail, not only for the ancient Israelis, but also for the followers of Jesus Christ who are living now. This book, Book of Proverbs, it's not just an ancient book. I heard many pastors and other Bible teachers said, I read the Book of Proverbs one chapter a day. And they happen to be 31 chapters. So if you read one chapter a day, every day, and you can finish in it once a month, what a rich life we can have. What a wisdom we can glean. The wisdom, this timeless book tells us how to live for Christ through the wisdom, Our Savior was the embodiment and the personification of wisdom. Yes, He was a wise man par excellence. Jesus was wiser than Solomon, not because He's God. In my opinion, maybe you might disagree, in my opinion, Solomon wasted his wisdom. Because he didn't follow God. He had all that wisdom at his fingertip, yet he squandered and he wasted the time. How much could he do more for God? As a wise teacher, Jesus employed a parable as one of his primary teaching methods. Greek word for parable is a parabole. And the Greek word, Hebrew word, masal, which means proverb. As a matter of fact, it seems that the style of Jesus' teaching has been conscientiously shaped by this book. And you may say, what do you mean? See, the literal meaning of, the literal translation of the masal, the Hebrew word proverb, is to be like. And I'm sure you know this. Go to Matthew chapter 13, please. Matthew 13:31. Jesus speaking, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like. That is masal, which means proverb. The kingdom of heaven is like mustard seed, and which a man took and sowed in his field. In just Matthew alone, I actually counted, there are 13 occurrences in the chapter 13. I mean, not chapter 13, entire book. This portion, the literally saying, the kingdom of heaven is like. That portion is 13 times it occurred. And we are going to start, by the way, from this coming Sunday, we're going to start to study the Sermon on the Mount. I waited for this, I don't even know how many years. The first book I taught as we moved in to the auditorium from a little classroom that we rented, and the perimeter of the high school, the school, elementary school, and then we ran out of space, we ran out of chairs, so we had to move into the auditorium. The first book I started to teach was the Book of Matthew. And to me, it was a special book. And then when I got to the Sermon on the Mount, I got lost. I was having so much fun there. So I've been waiting for this. In this Sermon on the Mount, his first public sermon, Jesus quote and allude to the Book of Proverbs numerous times. Someone who didn't have a whole lot of time, but didn't have a better thing to do, counted this seven times in first 30 verses of the Sermon on the Mount. Thirdly, Jesus as a wise creator. No ancient Israeli would argue that God did not create the world. They all knew. But what they did not know was the central role in the creation was done by the God the Son until Proverbs chapter 8 was written. We who have the Old New Testament knew it through the John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. We already talked about this last time when we studied in Psalms, so I'm not going to go back there. So let's go to Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22, please. 8:22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from the everlasting. Who is this me or I here? No, wisdom. From the beginning, before that there was ever on earth, and when there were, and you're going to think, how do you know? In context, because I read it before. When there were no depths, and I was brought forth, when there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth or the fields, or the primal dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established clouds above, when he strengthened the mountains of the deep, wisdom was there. It shows the creation, the way he created, God created the whole thing. All right. Enough of the Proverbs, let's move to the Ecclesiastes. Jesus in Ecclesiastes. If you and I read the book of Ecclesiastes without any anointing that comes from the Holy Spirit, we would consider this book as a book of pessimism, wouldn't you? The first word out of it you find in Ecclesiastes is vanity, vanity. If you have a Living Bible paraphrased version, old one, it said popcorn, popcorn, popcorn. And I was a brand new Christian, and I was thinking, what's the popcorn got to do with this? Okay, let me ask you this. When you eat popcorn, do you eat because it filled your stomach with the good nutritious thing, or do you eat because it's flavor? We eat because of the salty, buttery flavor.
Yeah.
The things that your doctor tells you not to eat, right? There's no substance for that one. Anyway, it's a book of pessimism. And some people consider it as unworthy to be considered as a part of the canon. And it shouldn't be considered as the authorship of the Holy Spirit because of hopelessness and despair by the King Solomon, who had everything under the sun and has done everything, been there, done that, literally. Some have interpreted Solomon's writing as a product of midlife crisis. It's probable, though. that Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes toward the end of his life as he reflected all of his accomplishments and the failures, while he wrote the book of Proverbs when he was much younger. King Solomon was looking at life and had been most wasted in pursuing things other than God. As a result of this turning from God, he had become jaded, cynical, and disillusioned. Would you agree? In his later life, the life became more empty and unfulfilling as the pursuit of pleasure and riches crowded God out of his life. Let me say this, if the riches and pleasure would content people, all these rich people in the world, I'm talking about people who have more money than their brain, they should be most content people, right? But they are not. They are miserable people. One good example is Nicolas Cage. He had so much money, so he didn't know what to do, so he bought this humongous castle in Europe. And people wonder why this guy was buying the castle. He didn't know what he wanted to do with that castle. Another person who had a lot of money was another actress. Yeah. She bought a town for $1 million. And she had to give it up. What is he going to do with the town? Become a town mayor? They have more money than the brain they can use. This book presents a graphic depiction of what life looks like apart from the Lord and missing the meaning of life that comes from the being an obedient relationship with God. That's wisdom. But in my opinion, to last breath, Solomon did not repent. If he did, I believe that the Lord would speak to us. Like a Samson, at the last moment, he repented. It was recorded. A great theologian of yesteryear, C.I. Schofield, some of you may have the Schofield Bible, has written this: it is what man, with the knowledge that there is a holy God and that he will bring everything into judgment, discovers of the emptiness of setting the heart upon the things under the sun. What a mistake to we put set our heart on the things, not on God. Again, there's no direct connection or typology or prophecy of Jesus in this book. But it gives a stark contrast to the obedient Son of Man, Jesus, who left his riches in heaven to come to become poor for our sake, and this disobedient king who had everything under the sun, and only to find himself that he had nothing in his life without God. King Solomon was not born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He was born with a platinum gold in his mouth. According to the Bible, during Solomon's time, silver was considered nothing in Jerusalem. Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, please. As I was studying this verse just popped in my head. Matthew 16:26. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and lose his own soul? But what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I forgot what the name of the king was. I believe it was one of the French emperor. And his demand was that when he died, after he died, his body should be what you call it? Embalmed. Thank you. And like a lifelike. And he demanded a few things. That he should have a Bible open on his lap, and his sword, and his crown, all that, and with the robe. I forgot the name of the king. When they found his embalmed dead body, many centuries later, his bony index finger, of course, embalmed body is shrunk, the skin is still there because of the chemical inside, pointing, Bible is open, and that finger was pointing to one particular verse, Matthew 16:26, what we just read. This man, this king, had all the riches he could possibly think of. He had the power and authority, yet he had no God. All right, let's go to Jesus in the Song of Solomon. The author of this book is none other than Solomon, the lover boy of Israel, right? He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. To remember their names, he had to use the Excel spreadsheet. The opening verse of this chapter 1 makes the authorship rather clearly known. But for whatever reason, there are theologians who argue with that, say that it's not. Like I said, some people have way too much time in their hand. Scripture tells us that Solomon not only composed 3,000 proverbs, but also 1,005 songs according to 1 Kings chapter 4. This book is also known as a Song of Songs. Some of your Bible has that title. Instead of Song of Solomon, it has Song of Songs. In an attempt to discover the meaning of Song of Solomon, the student of the Bible can take one of the four styles. Number one, allegorical approach. It has many tendency to dismiss any literal meaning and it believes that this book is parable of God's love for Israel or God's love for Christ's love for his church. Who does that kind of thing? The people who believe in the replacement theology. They try to make this as a Christ's love for his church or individual believers. And they try to dissect verse by verse in allegorical manner. Problem with that is allegorical interpretation is not a good way to study the Bible. Once you start to take the text to the place where it is no longer connected to the original intention of God's word, it becomes extremely dangerous. That's how you make the cult. Allegorical interpretation will lead you to do that. As I told you guys many times before, I'm sure I'm going to continuously repeat this as long as I'm behind the pulpit. Any text out of context is a pretext. I'm sure you guys heard this. And I like what Mark Durhan said about the interpretation of the Bible. If the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense, lest you come up with a nonsense. Ain't that good? Second approach would be typology. It believes in the literal meaning as well as the great spiritual meaning that points to our marriage relationship with God. That I can live with that. We are going to take the few typology interpretation approach in this book, and I really don't think that it is necessary to go verse by verse, literal interpretation, because it is what it says. It's a song between husband and wife. Nothing more. Nothing complicated. Satire. It follows the storyline of the dramatic view, but put more bite into Solomon's rejection. The last approach, literal approach. It sees the love of two actual people, Solomon and Shulamite, we don't know the name, being celebrated in a poetic form, nothing more, nothing less. Since I mentioned about typological approach, interpretation, let's go over a few things that point to Jesus. First one, a rose of Sharon and Rose of Sharon and the Lily of the Valley. How many of you guys heard this? A lot, right? Go to second chapter of Song of Solomon, verse 1, please. I am the Rose of Sharon and the Lily of the Valleys, and beloved like the lily among thorns, and is my love among the daughters. Okay, problem with that, making as a Jesus, making the Rose of Sharon and the Lily of the Valley. You may heard this, someone describing Jesus as in this phrase, but however, the Bible does not use Rose of Sharon or the Lily of the Valley as a symbol of Jesus, nowhere else. And does not even, he doesn't even connect to them. This phrase obviously had a tremendous resonance in the Christian culture. So you might have seen this in the plaque or image, all that stuff. So, don't use this to describe as Jesus. Kabish? Alright, second typological interpretation can lead to this. The little fox that spoils the vine in verse 15 in chapter 2. Catch us, the foxes, the little fox that spoils the vine, for our vine have tender grape. Often the little things, the weakened marriage, and the slow leak, not the blowout. The insidious pest, we seldom even consider that cut away the heart of the home until finally it crumbles. We need to watch out those foxes which always ready to devour the blossom of our relationship within our families. This also applies to the relationship with Jesus. Again, I'm talking about typological thing. We may not have any immediate cracks in our relationship with Jesus' spiritual lives, but one backsliding, one compromise would lead to another. Would you agree that one compromise will lead to another one? Because one compromise, after one compromise, you don't think that was so bad, so it will lead to another one. At the end, we will see how far we walked away from the Lord. That is the reason why I say to you guys, it's important for us to keep a short account with the Lord. What do I mean? If I know that I have sinned against God, stop right there and ask God to forgive you. Repent. And turn away from that sin. If we don't, then compromise sets in. The crack becomes bigger. When we sin against Him, we immediately take care of it, and by confessing it to Him and ask for His forgiveness, by doing so, He will mend the crack we cause between Him and us. Third typological approach that we see is chapter 5, verse 2. I sought Him, but I could not find Him. Verse 2. I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, "Open for me. My sister, my loved, and my dove, my perfect one, for my head is covered with the dew, my lock with the drops of the night. I have taken off my robe, how can I put it on again? I have washed my feet, how can I defile them? My beloved put his hand on the latch of the door, my heart yearned for him, I arose to open for my beloved, and my hand dripped with myrrh, my fingers with the liquid myrrh, on the handle of the lock. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leaped up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. Note that I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. If someone tells you that they have such a perfect marriage, and they never disagree or argue, either they are lying or they are delusioned. The ecstasy of this preceding section is replaced by the deep apprehension. Love brings its joy, but those joys seldom last long. There is a three-word phrase you guys all know. Honeymoon is over, right? No, four. The honeymoon is over. Why that happened? Because that ooey-gooey feeling will not last forever. And from the ooey-gooey feeling, this is what I usually tell people during my wedding ceremony as I officiate. And I look at this starry-eyed husband and the bride and bridegroom. They cannot look at each other long enough. They look at each other and just smile like a silly dogs. And then I tell them, hey, wake up, guys. Someday you're going to wake up in the morning and look at each other, and the thought comes to you, why did I ever marry to this thing? And then I tell them, that's when your commitment keep you faithful. That I do in the presence of God, in the presence of witness, keep you faithful. Amen. It's not the feeling. Feeling comes and goes. Comes and goes. And that's why the people say, we fall out of love. It's like, I fall in love. Then that means they're going to fall out of love as well, right? You don't want to fall in love. You want to commit to love. We are such a flawed and fragile creatures, and interpersonal relationship contain such subtleties. We often take our relationship with our spouse and friendship with our close friend and for granted. Think that it will be there all the time, even neglecting them, right? Mm-mm. Once we may have the tight intimacy with our Lord Jesus. But whether we are doing God's work or our own work, we start to neglect our daily time with Him and think that He would be there no matter what we do. Of course, He is always there. But in reality, we are the one who drift away from Him by not anchoring ourselves to Him. Did you get that? Remember what I said last time and on Sunday morning? Anyone can, and nobody can, drift into the steadiness and relationship with God. But anybody can drift away from God. We are capable. Here is rather core group. This is the core group of our church. All of us are capable to do that. I wouldn't be surprised if this text was in mind Jesus when in the book of Revelation 3:20, in his letter to the church of Laodicea. Go to Revelation 3:20, please. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice, opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. Of course, some of the evangelists use this as the for the non-believers coming to know Christ. It's not. God was Jesus speaking to the believers, those who have backslidden. I also believe that the image was the background of Jesus' parable and to the foolish virgins in Matthew 25. Go to Matthew 25, verse 1, verse 8, please. 25, verse 8. I was listening to Greg Laurie. You know, you all know that he's a good evangelist. He's a good evangelist, and he said what I just told you guys is this is not for the unbelievers. This is for the believers. And at the end of his teaching, he was giving an altar call. He was using that verse. It's like, what did you just tell your congregation? And are you repeating for the unbelievers? God, what's the matter with you? Verse 8. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for your lamp are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you. Go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. That is such a sad portion. All right, back to King of Solomon, chapter 6. Clear as the sun. He who is she who looked forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with the banners. By the way, I do not recommend you husband to use some of the description that King Solomon used in the Song of Solomon to your wife. Some of them is like, that really doesn't sound, it's not like a compliment. Like, your eyes look like a dove's eyes. Really? No. The Lord sees church as his bride, pure and clear and without blemish. Is it because we are so good and so righteous? Absolutely not. Our God sees us shining brightly in that way because of the blood of Jesus Christ. The word, it is finished, is a banker's term. In reality, in the Greek word, is it is inputted. Inputted with what? Not from... my account, my spiritual account was empty before Christ, but his righteousness was inputted into my account, and his account became empty. All right, the last one. I am my beloved, in verse 10 of chapter 7. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. It shows a sweet intimacy between the husband and the wife described here. It goes to, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 31, please. By the way, God has moved. We are the one who drifts away, right? Please know where you are with God. As I said, people drift away. They're thinking that they are doing everything right. And God, they think that somehow God's going to be there. Only problem is we are the one who drift away, far away from Him. 31:33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. And I will put my law in their mind, in their minds, and write it in their heart, on their hearts. And I love the way he says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is what the Lord wants us to have with him. From Genesis to Revelation, God desires this. God declares 16 times, yes, he is the God of all nations and of the universe. At the same time, he wants to be our individual personal God so that He can show His love, grace, mercy, and hope to us eternally.